Father, it's with great responsibility and accountability that I bring your word to the congregation today. It's not a simple thing to teach. I'm not fearful. I just want to do it correctly. And I don't want to teach something that's not correct. So we ask for your help. That what I lay out here and what questions are asked that will prompt more would help us to understand and then to let go of what we cannot understand, what isn't clearly laid out. So thank you again for your word, for this time, and for the opportunity to not only hear it, but to heed it, putting it into practice in our lives so that we can receive the blessing that's promised in chapter 1, verse 3. So thank you. May you be glorified and pleased, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're just visiting today, you've jumped into the middle of the wrath of God, all right? So hopefully this will come out right and won't be too distorted. We have worked through, we're in the book of Revelation, worked through up to chapter 9. We're finishing chapter 9, next week's chapter 10, and we cover all of chapter 10 in 1 week. So we're kind of moving along here rapidly because I have to keep them in their context. But in chapter 9 here, we're looking at verses 13 to 21, and we're in the sixth trumpet that's being trumpeted or blasted by an angel. So the first four hit or went after what in particular? Get a little bit of review. If you've been here, went after more of creation, not so much men, although some men died at times, but they weren't the primary object that was in that. When we got to the fifth trumpet last week, what was it called? It's the first of the three woes. And that's not W-O-A-H. Did I spell that right? Woe. Yeah, we're not telling them to whoa. What's that? Oh, another one. Did I say it wrong? Okay. It's not that woe. It's the W-O-E woe that spells out calamity and specifically refers to wounds or stripes in this case, being smitten. And so we've looked at the first woe last week. The fifth trumpet were these tormenting locusts. And I explained to you from my standpoint, and I don't even need to move over, the demons are not involved in the fifth trumpet. And I'll say it right up front so you don't get lost. Demons are not involved in the sixth trumpet. In spite of a lot of what you're reading in your study Bibles, we'll look at it and try to point out here. God is not using demons to carry out the day of the Lord. All right? Now you can go check me out on that, and maybe I lost you. You're going to be running down rabbit trails for the next 45 minutes. But God is, this is the day of the Lord, not the day of the demons or the day of the devil. It's too often distorted and twisted, so we'll look and show you. And the term demon is used in there. It's used in the plural with the sixth trumpet, but it has nothing to do with what God is doing in judging mankind. And if demons was what he inferred earlier on in the sixth trumpet, he would have used the term demon instead of angel. He would have made it really clear so you didn't get confused as to what's going on here. So the fifth trumpet is the first woe. Woe. Bad times ahead. This is the second woe. And the fifth trumpet is how long?
5 months
long. It was stated clearly in there. The only one of the days of the Lord that are spelled out that way. All right? 5 months. This one, they give impressions, and we're going to lay out for you. They're not telling you how long this is by a day, an hour, day, month, and year. It's not trying to lay out 391 years, as some people try to do, or a full year plus a month plus a day plus an hour. It's not trying to lay it out that way, and we'll explain how the grammar brings that out. But the issue here, as they're coming down to this time of judgment, is they need to bow to Jesus Christ. And that's where the rub is. People do not want Jesus Christ to rule over them. How do they respond in his first coming? It was mockery to put the title on the cross, King of the Jews. And what did the Jews want, even with that mockery? Take it down. He's not King of the Jews. May it just be said he would, or claimed to be, or whatever you want to put up there, but he's not King of the Jews. We don't want him to reign over us. The Jews made it really, really clear. Jesus Christ is coming to reign. His physical kingdom will be set up on earth. Right now, where is his kingdom? He has a heavenly kingdom, but he also has a kingdom in the hearts of those who have received him as Lord and Savior. He reigns in you. And that's why he's bought you with a price. You're to glorify him with your body. You have responsibilities to obey his commands. He is Lord. He is Master. Kyrios means Master. So let's look at Revelation 9. I already knocked my water over once, so this one's my fault up here. But I'm having a dry throat day for some reason. I even have a paper towel laying there, setting a good example. It is right now sucking water out of the carpet. Sorry. For a lot of you, I know that means a lot because it's the coffee goes down and the coffee stays. So we need to clean up and do stuff. We're going to have a work day for that. But when it comes to the vengeance, you're not going to be focusing on coffee stains or even water on the carpet, are you? Your life is going to be focused on Jesus Christ. This is what God's trying to do. We have been stressing in the first five trumpets that what God is trying to do to man is get their attention, not annihilate them. 2 Peter 3:9 says, you thought I was going to give you the reference, and then I mean the verse, and then you tell me where it's found. What's it say, 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not willing that any should perish because he is what? What's the first part? Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And what's he want instead? But that all should come to repentance. And this is what you're going to find at the end of this section here. It's not what they want to do. I'm not changing my mind. You ever have a child like that? Please don't point fingers. Don't mention names. Some are worse than others. But they just defy. And if they couldn't defy on the outside because you're bigger than them, they defied on the inside. And it showed on their face and their clenched fist and their disobedience. Stubbornness. We're not mentioning names or pointing at anybody. All of us have a sin nature that Jesus Christ removes. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus when you come to know him. And he sets you free. And so as you're coming down to this passage here, look at what he says in chapter 9, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Four is very disputable. Considerable doubt that the word four belongs before horns. It doesn't matter. When you go to the golden altar, how many horns does it have? If you look this up in Exodus 30, it has four. So that's why the inference is just put in here. They're trying to clarify, but it probably doesn't belong there. Just in case some of your versions don't have it, I'm just helping you to understand that's why. And he says, from the four or the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So here's a voice, literally one voice. They try to change some things in translating so us English readers can appreciate and understand it a little bit better. But here, literally, one voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, is what? Who heard? Who's talking? John. John says, I heard the voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, he's not talking to John, but John says he heard it, and that's where it gets a little confusing. And so, this is different. When you go back and look at the first five trumpets that sound, you don't get this kind of information. They sound, and boom, you're right into it. But for some reason, with the sixth trumpet, there's a change. Now, notice another parallel. When you get into the seven seals that are broken, they're not God's judgment, right? The seals are breaking, waiting for the scroll to be opened, given the authority to Jesus Christ to take over title deed to planet Earth. It tells him what's his when he opens that scroll. That's what a seven-sealed scroll typically did in the Roman days. And so they're not God's judgment, in spite of the fact everybody wants them to be God's judgment. But when you look at them, they're broken down the same way. Four, there's four horses, just like you had four trumpets here. Then you have five, six, seven, where you have souls under the altar. There's nothing going on with that except for Revelation. You have them hiding from the wrath of the Lamb and him who sits on the throne with the breaking of the sixth. Then you have the beginning of the wrath of God with the seventh. In a similar manner with the seven trumpets, the first four focus on nature. The last three are woe, woe, woe. And there's an interesting pattern how they're broken down. Then you want to move forward and look at the bowls, which we'll get to eventually. Question? Yes. That's what was normal. If you had a title or a deed to some property or to a house, however you broke it down, it typically had seven seals on it. The reason for that was authenticity. Because if it had one, it'd be really easy maybe to fake. But when you had to bring seven different representatives in who have put their insignia on it, the individual or the representative, and verify, yep, that's my insignia, no, it has not been broken. And so this scroll is valid. When you open it up and start reading it, it's authentic. How do we do it today? Notarize. We notarize it. That really does a lot, doesn't it? When you're in a small town, you know the notary. You could give them $50, say, here, notarize it. They don't even look at what it is when they typically notarize it. They don't read it. They don't authenticate it. They're not verifying anything. They just say, yeah, I signed that. I mean, I stamped that with my official stamp. I signed off on it. These are the real people. They do the best they can, but in reality, this seven-seal scroll would be more authentic because you couldn't do anything. You can't tamper with it unless you got a hold of the seven insignias and did the same pattern of layout. You'd have to be really, really careful. Very hard to cheat on. And so it's similar here. But the seven seals are simply opening the scroll. They're not God's judgment. The seven trumpets are God's judgment, and the seven bowls are the seventh trumpet. So if you're going to read ahead, you'll start realizing all seven bowls are in the seventh trumpet. You think the first woe is bad with these locusts that are torturing. Now we're moving into this trumpet that has avenging horses. But the last one, you look at what the bowls are going to do. They come in entirety. They go after the first four. They go after creation. Real similarly. The last three go after other things, and I don't even remember off the top of my head. But as we're going down through here, the voice from the horns of the golden altar which before God, so you're assuming who's speaking. And that's all I can do is assume. What is the golden altar? The altar of incense. It's the one that they would offer the incense on as representing the prayers of the saints. Where are the individuals in Revelation 6 when the fifth seal is broken? I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. What altar do you think this is? It's probably the altar of incense, because what they're doing there is they have talk about the prayers. They're praying as they go down through here. But again, we talked about that in the past. I don't want to dwell on it. But it looks like this golden altar is right before God. It's in the presence of God. It's before the throne in Revelation 8, 3 to 4, which is also where it's mentioned. You back up. The altar holding a golden censer and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So they're kind of filling in the picture here. This is right in front of God's face. That's what he's trying to bring up. And so there's a voice coming from that altar, and you kind of go, some people want to say, well, it's the souls under the altar that are crying out. It's a representation of their prayers that are talking to the angel. And that's not, when he goes out of his way to tell you that it's one voice. It's not a bunch of prayers, not a bunch of voices. It's a specific individual who is interacting with this angel. And John heard it. And he says, one saying to the sixth angel in verse 14, who had the trumpet, release the four angels. That four belongs there. Who are bound in the river, at the great river Euphrates. So pretty straightforward. It's a command. The sixth angel doesn't just get to blow his trumpet. He's got a secondary part. What's his part? Release. Let loose. Set at liberty. Disengage the restraints on whom? The four angels. Specific number. The four angels. The four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. What you'll find people doing with this is they think these are demons. Why would they say they're demons?
Because heavenly angels aren't known to be bound.
Okay, so what does bound mean here?
Tied up.
Okay, tied up would be the literal use of the word.
Restrained
in some way. What do we call, as I've taught you, Michael the archangel? What do you call him in 2 Thessalonians 2? The restrainer. So not the restrainer is Michael. Some people want it to be the Holy Spirit, but it's, we understand, to be Michael the archangel. Restraining the Antichrist. This is a reverse. These are the four angels that have been restrained. It's literally all he's trying to tell you here. At the great river Euphrates, near or by. And as you look up this preposition, it's in the immediate proximity. Why would they be at the great river Euphrates? When you go back, and the reason they want them to be demons is because demons have been bound. Where are they typically bound? 2 Peter 2:4 says they are in Tartarus. Other places you find them coming out of the bottomless pit when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and then released again. Where are they bound? At the great river Euphrates. That's interesting. That's not hell. That's not Tartarus. Question? Somehow they have been located there and they've been restrained, which is the idea of literally tied, but you go look up the word, you'll find a little broader meaning behind the word. They have been restrained there, and it's a perfect tense. I'm sorry, I know I'm confusing some of you, but it means they've been there for a while, and they are there at the moment. They have been positioned, and they are ready for something to be carried out. Christy?
So they're not fallen angels.
Okay, you're talking to me and I'm only halfway away from the pulpit. I'm really more toward the pulpit. I don't think demons are anywhere involved here. I did a little study this week trying to run that down. When does God use demons in his wrath? He doesn't. So why do people assume that? And it doesn't say demons, it says four angels, which can also mean messengers. They're instruments of his, and you can say, well, those could be demons. But why then does he further on down here, if I can find the right verse, he mentions demons in verse 20. If you're going to have demons in the passage, why wouldn't you just use the word there's four demons or four fallen angels who have been bound at the great river? They're not tied up in the sense that they've done something wrong. They are restricted in the sense that they're waiting to do something right. And this command here is for this sixth angel who's doing the trumpeting to release them. It's time. Let them go to work. Does that kind of make sense, Beth? Yeah. A wife is bound to her husband, and unless he's marriage-wise, unless he dies. So is that hell too? Don't answer that question. But it's a common word. It's not an uncommon thing for people to understand. They're restricted in some way. I saw a hand in the back first. Pat?
What was the Second Thessalonians verse?
Second Thessalonians 2:4. Oh, no, I say Thessalonians. Second. No, I'm right. No, nope. Second Peter. I hope I said Peter. Yeah, I shouldn't have said Peter. I mean, I shouldn't have said that. Am I right in 2 Peter 2:4? Yeah, there he is. And they're also mentioned in Jude, I think it's like verse 6. Larry?
This isn't hard to understand if you've been in the military. The commander says, wait, the time is not right to strike.
Right.
So, okay, now go for it.
Right. And so what we think of with angels as ministering spirits, they're always on the move. They're either doing some task or they're standing at God's side ready for the next command. And in reality, we don't realize there are times when angels are positioned for something. Why would he do that? That's a good thing, though. Why would he do this ahead of time? Why is this a big deal? And why at the River Euphrates? If this is your first introduction to the book of Revelation, just hang on. I make sense eventually most of the time. It was a river in the Garden of Eden before the flood, but it came out of the garden and flowed away from it, where this starts up in Armenia or somewhere up there. So it's when the flood came, things changed, and this no longer comes out of and is one of four of a beginning point. So we know something changed, but the name got passed on. They liked the name, so they kept it. Same thing with Tigris. But the river here is the border, the northern border of Israel. If you go to Genesis 15, verse 18, it's where God said the border would be. So many people grab onto it, and they say, we think that God has been restraining. It's where the Assyrians came through. It's where the Babylonians came through. It's where their enemies had attacked them and taken over. And it's probably going to be the same thing in the future, with a future enemy that's going to get them. And so people say, well, the angels are there. Maybe they're guarding. Maybe they have another position or responsibility. I don't know. But they've been put there ahead of time in preparation. So what it tells you is if you take all the time to prepare and then a specific starting point, what does that say about this event? It's a really big deal. God isn't waiting to the last minute to set this up. He is setting it up ahead of time because this is going to be really, really critical. And what he's telling you is, as I've been telling you all along, God has been holding back. And that's what comes out of the book of Revelation. God loves people. God loves sinners. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I'll get a little simpler. If you've never read the book and you have no idea what I'm talking about this morning, you just want to open the book up and realize it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not intended to be weird. It's a revealing, not a hiding. They use the word apocalypse. It's kind of like mysterious. Apocalyptic anything is an unveiling. It is a revelation. It is disclosing something. It's not hiding it. The world has taken the word apocalypse and turned it upside down like they've done with the word Christian and gay. I mean, I'll start taking words. Satan loves to undo things, especially when they carry critical doctrines with them. And so apocalyptic is not mean what the moviegoers and movie makers are doing with it today. So as Jesus Christ is revealed, what you're seeing is his heart revealed, even in the midst of his judgment on man. He's not willing that any should perish. People think, oh no, he's out to get them. Really? Why is he taking so long? Why does he do the first four trumpets hardly kill anybody compared to what's happening here?
It says he's long-suffering.
Yep, long-suffering. That does not go away. But God's holiness, God's justice kicks in. And so if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, which is a free gift for you to receive, say yes to the Lord. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Christ died on the cross for my sins. I believe he rose again from the dead. I know he died because they buried him. And you don't bury live people. I know that he resurrected because they witnessed him. He appeared in various situations. So his death and his resurrection are what are critical that I believe in. Most people mock both of them because they can't even have a death because they deny he ever even existed. And so there's a variety of problems that Satan has tried to confuse people. This same God, this same Jesus Christ, loves people. The book of Revelation isn't about, go get him, God, go get him, nail him, hit him again. That's what people think it's all about. It's God taking his time, and what's he want them to do? Repent. And so what is it they points out in verse 20 and verse 21? They wouldn't repent. Implying they could have repented. They could still be saved. They're still alive. How does God decide what fourth of the earth dies with the breaking of the fourth seal? How does he decide what third of the earth dies, which is another fourth of the total, when the sixth trumpet is blasted off? I don't know. It could be the most defiant, the most obstinate, the most sinful. I don't know. But he's telling you the ones that are still alive have some pretty bad sins. When you get to verses 20 and 21, they're not good people. In fact, let me whisper something to you. Nobody's good. You aren't born with a blank slate. You're born a rascal. That's a nice way of saying a horrible, wicked sinner. It just takes a little bit of time to prove it. Right? You can't talk, but you can scream. You can't stomp your feet, but you can fill your diaper. And you can make demands all hours of the day and night. Did she say yes?
No.
Good job. I got to be careful who's listening to me here. Children are born sinners. They're not horrible. God loves them. They're precious. They're valuable. But they're sinners. And as they get older, you start realizing that because they start demonstrating it. Oh, my child would never do that. A year later, why does my child do that all the time? It just takes some time. The terrible twos turn out to be terrible children life, you know, or just terrible, terrible childhood. There is no set thing in there. They're sinners. And God is using them in your life to help you to be long-suffering, to help you to understand what it means to love and be patient. And God is doing the same thing with man. So don't miss that. If that's all you're going to get out of my message today, you can go take a nap right now. There's probably some areas you can still lay down back there. God loves man. And Jesus Christ is demonstrating that love even in the midst of his holiness and his justice, where he has to come down and deal with sin, because he will not play games with it like our world does today. Oh, you've only murdered 10 people? Oh, you're okay. We won't worry about it till maybe there's 30 or 40. But that's literally what people are doing today. They overlook. Why do that? Because if you put him in jail, you should put me in jail. I'm just as guilty, so I'm going to condone whatever it is they're doing. And as you look down through here, he's trying to make a point. This command, which is an aorist tense, so it's just at the appropriate time here, release, let loose, set at liberty. Disengage the restraints on the four angels. Those four who not only are bound, but have been bound for a period of time. At the great river Euphrates, a specific location, Israel's northern boundary. And the four angels in verse 15 who had been prepared for the hour, and how many more definite articles does he use? Zero. He says, the hour and day and month and year. The definite article applies to hour, not to month and day and year. What is he trying to say by doing it that way? It's the appointed hour by God. And when is that hour going to fall? On a particular day of a particular month and a particular year. But it's the hour that he's talking about The hour that he's talking about that is the appointment of God. No definite articles in front of day, month, or year. No preposition in front of those either. For the hour is what he's focusing on here. So you don't get 391 years like one commentary I was reading. So they want to make these long days. They want to make them periods of time between 1050 and 1420, you know, whatever it fits into. This chunk of time is when all this has already taken place. Sorry, this has not yet happened. And they're released in the end of verse 15, so that, it has a purpose, they might kill a third of mankind. This is what he's going after. So he goes from this declaration of this voice that is speaking this command to release the angels. And then, verse 15, there's an appointment. The hour shall fall into its appointed day and month and year. That was how one Greek scholar wrote this out. This hour shall fall into its appointed day and month and year. And so there's an assignment for them so that the purpose for the release, one third of mankind, how many would that be today? After you killed off a fourth, a bunch. If we have about 7 billion, and in the breaking of the fourth seal, they were killed not by demons. Keep looking back for some of that. They're not in there. They're killed by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And the way it's written is they were purposely killed by those. Somebody is manipulating those things to kill people. They kill a fourth of the earth. If we have 7 billion back in the breaking of the fourth seal in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, how many is that? It's about 1.75 billion people killed in the first fourth. Is that a lot? How many died in World War II? They figure about 12 million were purposely butchered, and maybe as many as 50 million that died in the war from all different situations, casualties, consequences. 50 million. You understand 1.75 billion people die with the break into the fourth seal. Now you get here, and now he's telling you that a third of the earth is going to be killed with these four angels. That's another 1.75 billion. Because that's all that's left. You've now taken it down to the 6.25, and now you're going to break that down. But anyway, just roughly speaking, did I say that right? No, 5.25. And so as he's walking down here, these angels have a purpose. Then it seems like it makes this radical switch with no real explanation, verse 16, and he says, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Where did that come from? So, part of my purpose here is, number one, the four angels are not demons. Number two, this army of 200 million are not demons. You don't see it anywhere there. You don't understand that to be what the only interpretation, I will step over a little bit, because I'm not sure how to relate that. I think the four angels are in charge of, God's angels, are in charge of using this 200 million cavalry, I always say it backwards, cavalry, that are going to carry this out. Now, they'll tell you, oh, on those 200 million, they must be demons because you can't have an army that big. Who does the killing? The riders or the horses? The horses do. It's not the riders that have anything weird about them at all. Why do we want to make them into demons? Because they're scary? Because they're powerful? Because they're evil? Because God surely can't be the one doing this. He's the one doing it. He's carrying out, Mark. Angels carry out God's bidding when it's time. Yep. Demons do that kind of stuff. Satan would love to kill you. What do you want to do to Job? What did God have to put on him for a restriction? You can't touch his body, and then he says you can't touch his life. Why did he say that? What do you think Satan wanted? I got to take him. If he doesn't knuckle under, I got to take him out. Yeah, well, God judges. Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, there are many examples. The flood that was destroyed in Noah's day, they estimate there may have been as many people on earth at the time of Noah's flood as there are today. So it's a lot of people. God does judge, and God does use his angels, and that's what he's doing here. But these are not demons in any way, shape, or form. In verse 16, it doesn't say it. He tells you, and the number of the armies, literally bodies of soldiers, of the horsemen, the cavalry, was 200 million. How did John know that? I heard the number. So are we being literal or figurative? Literal. We're being literal. Every commentary I pick up, they all tell me figurative, symbolic. It's probably quite a few people. I'm going, how do you know that? Well, because that's a big number there. Well, yeah, but that is a big number. And John says, I heard the number. You think John has bad hearing? Again, I don't understand why people don't read their Bibles and take it for what it says. It's pretty simple that way. It's when I start spiritualizing or making it figurative, non-literal, that I start getting myself into trouble. And all of a sudden, it can mean anything. As soon as I deviate from what it says, I can have it say anything. And what does that do to Scripture? Makes it useless. God is not stuttering here. God is not mistaken. God didn't say, oh, rats. I had John say 200 million. I didn't mean that. Now everybody's going to believe that until the time when it happens, and then they'll figure out, no, it's not really that many. God's word is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's profitable. How is this profitable to me? How can it possibly be going through this sixth trumpet here, and he's going to put out this army that's going to kill off another third of the earth, another 1.75 billion people. Do you know what this place looks like by this time? Remember what was happening with the four trumpets in the beginning and the third of the sea becoming blood and a third of the fresh water no longer drinkable, it became blood. And you start looking at this and going, this is not a great place to live anymore. I'm going to start looking for a new home. Where are you going to go? Boy, you guys are quiet today. But as he goes down in, he's being very specific. This appointment has an assignment, and the assignment is being carried out by the horsemen. Here's the response. It says in verse 16 or 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses. And by the way, and those who sat upon them. You notice how he writes that a little bit? Kind of like already putting the emphasis on the horses, and then, oh, by the way, they had riders. And I that's not the Greek, that's me. But then he says, the riders had blessed praise. So this is where he gets to mention the riders. And literally, if you read the Greek, it says, the one sitting on them. The one sitting on the horses. It's not even trying to put an emphasis. But he tells you the one sitting on the horses had breastplates. What does that conjure up in your mind? Where? What is this that they're wearing?
Bulletproof vest.
The word literally for breastplates, anybody look it up? It's body armor. It literally covers the front and the back. So if you really had the proper equipment today to be strapped up, you don't cover just the front. You cover the back. Well, that's what these breastplates, this is literally what it means. So I don't know if breastplate's really the best answer here, or best translation. But he says the riders had breastplates, or body armor, the color of fire, and of hyacinth, and of brimstone. So generally speaking, they were what color? Red, blue, hyacinth more of a purple, and brimstone is sulfur, or yellow. Hyacinth varies a lot. Bev and I were having a discussion. I would love to know what hyacinth was at the time of this writing. 2,000 years ago, what variety did they have in Palestine? Because that's what they're referring to. That's what John knew. Or maybe on the island of Patmos. But here he's describing, this is the only thing he gives you about the riders. They had breastplates on. Do these breastplates hurt anybody? What are they for? They're for protection. From what? What do you think these third of the earth is doing when these riders are coming after them? Yeah, this would make a good movie, wouldn't it? Man, they're just shooting, blasting. So these guys have some protection, but the weaponry does not equal at all.
This kind of describes Iron Man?
The breastplates fit with Iron Man? Are they unable to penetrate with bullets?
Yeah, they can't penetrate.
All right. Is it red, blue, or red, purple, and yellow?
It's red.
Uh-huh. All right. Matthew.
Captain America.
But he does a lot more with his shield, doesn't he?
Yeah.
But he's able to take bullets too? All right. So we've got a lot of characters that fit the description going on here as he's describing all of this. But there are quantities of them, the 200 million that he heard, and then there are qualities about them, the horses and their riders. He says, and going on with verse 17, the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Now, what does that mean? They're not lion heads. They're what?
They have a big mane.
They have a big mane is the first thing that comes to mind. And a lion's head is a little broader than a horse's snout that goes out there. What else comes to mind, though? The Duck Dynasty? Oh, they got beards, too? All right. But this is talking about the heads of the horses like the heads of lions. They may have teeth, different than a horse's teeth.
Ferocious.
And which?
Ferocious.
I don't know what that...
Ferocious.
They're all ferocious. They're scary looking. And that may be a lot of what this is trying to do. It's just trying to tell you, when you look at them, you go, whoa, that is not a horse. That is not a normal horse. But the rest of it looks normal. It has a rider on the back. What is that? Remember how we stressed the first five trumpets? They're not natural. They are supernatural. You want to keep that in mind. This is God carrying out his judgments. He's not bound by the laws of nature. And as we saw with the first five trumpets, none of that was normal at all. And we can't go back and look at that this morning. But here's these horses that have heads of lions. It may just be a fear thing that's going on, maybe ferocious teeth. But he says, and out of their mouths, and this is where the mouth part really comes out, proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. That's a normal horse, right? Yeah, it looks more like a dragon kind of a creature. And they've written about this over the centuries. Horses are breathing fire. But God is sending this army of 200 million, and you're going to kill off 1.75 billion. So how many individuals does a single horse and rider have to take out? If everybody gets their share. 200 million into, what's the number I want? 1.750, 1,750 million. They only have to kill eight each? So what's the big deal? How difficult is this going to be for them? Not very difficult at all. If you really have an assignment, I didn't work that out, I just came to my mind right now. If you really had an assignment, all you had to do as this ferocious horse and rider that can breathe out fire and smoke and brimstone, sulfur, out of your mouth, and you only have to kill off eight, this could be a pretty quick situation. And it would, the focus of this isn't on the people that are dying, it's on the people who are still alive. The way it's presented is 200 million horses with 200 million riders on top of them.
So he's going to be taken, he's going to be saved, he'll be taken, he'll be saved.
However they decide, maybe determined by these four angels. This is the part that, to me, there isn't enough there for me even to know exactly how it all works. But these four angels have been released, and they have a responsibility that they've been prepared for, as it tells you right there in the beginning. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour. So they had been set up. Another way is made ready for the hour. So whatever it is their responsibility was, these four are over 50 million horses and riders each, if I were to break it down that way. It'd be logical, but I don't know for sure. And then each of those 50 million, they only have to take out eight each. So their job could be over pretty quick. Then where do they go? What do you do with an old horse? Put it out to pasture? We've lost a lot of pasture. Remember all the green grass got burned up at one point? Maybe it's, I'm just kidding. I don't know what he's going to do. It doesn't even tell you for sure where they've come from. They just all of a sudden are there.
Supernatural.
It is supernatural. And so you have to accept the fact of what God says. In verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. Now, wait a minute. What did he say earlier? Who killed a third of mankind? They're released for what purpose? Into verse 15. The four angels were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. You get down to verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. Somehow they're connected. Somehow they're working together. And that's why I take it that these messengers of God, these four angels, are actually causing this to be carried out. They may even be deciding who gets killed and who doesn't. Doesn't talk about a mark. Remember earlier? They had to have a mark on their forehead to be saved. How they distinguish? The implication would be that they're still looking for that. But they only kill a third. There's got to be a lot of people that don't have the mark of Christ, maybe don't even have the mark of the beast yet. So there's something deciding. So let's just put the four angels in charge of that. All right? Because we don't know. But as they're going down through here, what kills them are these plagues, these stripes or wounds that we could generalize as calamities by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. Now, he's introduced smoke here out of their mouths, and now it's smoke that's taking them out. What got left out from the earlier list? He had the color of hyacinth, but he leaves in the fire, he leaves in the brimstone, but now he's just describing the smoke. And so people want to say, well, this is kind of a purpley, bluish smoke. Okay, whatever it is, but it's killing people. Must be poisonous. Do you understand why I'm looking forward to getting through this and moving on to some other more exciting things, but this is the reality of it. You understand God is going to judge the world. This is not a joke. This isn't something you can just say, well, those people wrote that a long time ago. They didn't know what they're talking about. You understand half of the prophecies of the whole Bible have been fulfilled exactly as written? If you were a betting man, what would you bet the other half are going to be? Fulfilled exactly as written. I'm not a betting man.
Yes, there's good and evil. God didn't say there's good and there's a middle and then there's evil. There's a line there. You're either here or you're there.
You're either doing right or wrong. But it's not it's the bigger picture they're looking at here. Some of you still sin once in a while, right? If I were to ask for an anonymous survey and spouses were to turn in the sins of their spouse, you think you'd have anything to write about? Don't answer, don't say anything, no comment, no elbows. Sure, you understand there's days. It's just a slip up. Oh, it was a weakness. I hardly ever do that. But we sin at times. We still disobey. Those aren't the ones that he's going after. The church has been resurrected prior to God's wrath being poured out. If you genuinely know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're not there. Or you got left and you became a believer after all this started, and you are there. And God will protect. The nation of Israel flees out into the wilderness for his protection. But there's other individuals of all the nations that survive the wrath of God and enter into the millennium because they're believers, not because they were missed or overlooked. Some of those people believe outside of the nation of Israel, and they inhabit the earth. That's why when you get to Revelation 7, verses 7 to 10, Satan is loosed for a little while. Who does he gather together? It's not just the Jews. You guys are supposed to check me out when I say these verses. You're supposed to make sure that I'm really telling you the truth. He said that Satan is released in verse 7 of Revelation 20 and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. It's not just Israel, it's the nations. And he specifies Gog and Magog. So you have a unique situation. I need to wrap up. A third of mankind is killed by these plagues. Don't know all the details, not much said about it. Just that this fire and smoke and brimstone is deadly. And it proceeds out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and, by the way, in their tails. Oh, man. This is bad. This is double ending. You can't sneak up on the backside. What's in the tails? For their tails are like, not, they aren't serpents. They're like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So what's the picture that immediately comes to your mind? One person said, every horse hair in the tail became a snake with a head on it. I didn't quite read that. That'd be a little crowded. I haven't counted horse tail hairs for a while, but that'd be a lot of snakes. The other possibility is it's only one snake. The tail is not normal. The tails are like serpents, so that means it's all combined into one, and have heads, and with them they do harm. So all of a sudden you're back to only one. I don't know. Some people want this Methuselah look. At least that's the mythology side of it. Yeah, they aren't snakes. They're like serpents, and the implication is that somehow they hurt, and in case serpents do it by biting. What's that, Gary? A Medusa. Okay, I knew I had the wrong one because Methuselah is biblical and he was a good guy. But anyway, they're doing harm. So you're going, oh man, this is getting worse. This is going from bad to worse. God has sent down this army of 200 million and it's going to wipe out a third of the earth. And what can you do about it?
Join the right army.
Okay, that'd be a good answer. And so here's the response of the horsemen, the results in 18 and 19, and then you come down to a prediction he's going to lay out. First off, he says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, so there's still half of the earth alive, two-thirds of what was alive before this plague started, they did not repent. Specifically of what? Of the deeds or the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. This first group I specified in here, it's against God. We don't have number three up there, but so you see the aspect here is against God, the works of their hands, specifically in the areas of worship. demons and idols. What does Psalm 212 tell you? I know you're memorizing these things all over the place. Psalm 212 tells you to do what? It's the opposite of what this is saying here. When they use the term worship here, proskuneo means literally to kiss. When you kneel and kiss somebody's hand, rings, when you are bowing before them in this in a prostrate position, you are worshiping them. And Psalm 212 says to do homage to the Son. Literally, do homage means, some of you have little side notes there, to kiss. That is interesting. So you got a decision to make. You're either going to kiss the Son, or you're going to kiss demons, and ultimately Satan himself. Isn't that interesting? That's what Scripture teaches all over the place. You either serve God, or you serve the devil. You've been set free if you've come to know Jesus Christ, set free out of that slavery to the devil, and been set free to serve Christ.
So when all this is taking place, it's too late.
No, it's too late when you die. So for those that are alive, and that's what verses 20 and 21 are referring to, if you're still alive, you can still repent. The mark of the beast is going to be described in chapter 13. People want to insert that in many different locations as to when that's happening. It could be here already. If you've taken the mark of the beast, it's too late for you. But if you're alive, you have not taken the mark, you do not yet know Jesus Christ, you are able to repent. Repent means to change your mind. It literally is what the word means. So you do a 180-degree turnaround. Okay.
If you accept Jesus, he gives it to you. And if you reject Jesus, you get the other mark. And people are looking for a literal mark.
Yeah.
I don't think of that.
God's mark will be marked in a way that the angels can detect. Whether or not we can see that, we don't know. But when you look at the mark that the Antichrist is going to use, it's the word charagma. It's the mark that describes a stamp on a coin, a brand on a horse. It is a visual, probably some type of raised feature. I've seen Star Wars a little bit. I know nothing about most of it, but some of them have some kind of a little seal thing on a forehead.
Yeah.
Who's that? Klingons or something. Whatever they are, and that's kind of more what this term actually means. And a believer cannot take the mark. Got a lot of people say, oh, no, they're going to force it on me. No. You cannot take the mark if you have Christ. And so it's a mark of honor. It's going to be something where they hold up to you. You want to eat? Which literally really goes back to, you want to be able to buy or sell, you got to take the mark. You want to suffer? Follow Jesus all you want. Jackie?
So people do have the ability to repent.
Yes.
All this is going on. So, I mean, it said that none of them did.
These ones are the works of their hands. They're refusing to repent. Protected, yes. Once you become a believer, then everything changes for you. You may be executed. There's going to be a lot of Christians that die. Whether you're dead or alive, Christ will come back for you. When you get up into the bowl judgments, which are part of the seventh trumpet, just to throw it out, chapter 16, verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent. You still have it going on. As long as you're alive, and I think it's mentioned again there, yeah, in verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. It's what God is appealing to. It's what God wants to do in people's lives, is to turn them around, give them salvation. It's not going to fix everything. You're going to have scars in your life from whatever you've already done. And you don't get young. So you say, okay, I'll trade in. With salvation, I want a young face, young body. I want everything fixed. No, that comes when Jesus Christ returns. But salvation is what you really need. And so they wouldn't turn away from these idols, this false worship, which is what is against God here. But also it goes down in verse 21, they did not repent of their murders, and I apologize to those who got my hand out. I left off sorceries there. Of their murders and of their sorceries and of their immorality and of their thefts. So their murders are taking another's life unjustly. Sorceries involves witchcraft, ungodly powers. That is shocking. I heard a show this week on that. Do you understand that that is taking off to the max? All these different things going on with witchcraft. Very, very popular today. All over the internet. And I'm not telling you to go looking for it. But they were sharing all that. This is what the voodoo spells. One lady said her coworker had found out after she moved out, stuffed way in the back of her desk was a little voodoo doll of her with her name on it and pin stuck in it. Watch out who you work with. Did it do anything to her? No. It doesn't work. God is greater. And so here's of their immorality, this fornication, sexual sins that dominate America, and of their thefts, taking the valuables of another, taking something that does not belong to you. These are the four he grabs onto, but he's not limiting that. He's just trying to tell you this is what's going on. So when you go back to the Ten Commandments, you have a variety of these, just clearly all four of them spelled out in four of the Ten Commandments. Man refuses to submit to God. And so as you process all of this and you come back from the preparation to the punishment to the prediction of what's coming, all God asks you to do is to kiss the Son. Yuck. I kissed my 2-year-old grandson this morning because he'll still kiss. He'll reach a point where it's like, nope. But I kissed his grandma as she brought me a plate of food, and I kissed him, and he puckered up and gave me a big kiss because he had a glass of water for me. Why is it a problem to kiss the Son? Because it means to do homage to him, to worship him, to recognize who he really is. So until you get yourself off the throne, and until you let go of all the other false gods around you like they were doing up here, and recognize there's only one God. Satan is a liar. Demons are liars. They're just using you until they're done with you, then they'll cast you aside. They don't do what they promise. I understand this is kind of a weird section. I'm sorry if it's your first Sunday and you get dumped into the middle of the book of Revelation. I don't apologize for God's word, but I really want to encourage you this morning to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I don't know where you're at. There's a number of you I don't know. I'm not assuming anything bad or anything good. I just don't know. But it's a free gift. Christ paid it all. And he offers it to us. How do you get it? Well, you got to give the pastor $20 and he'll share the secret. Is that how it works? That's how it works in a lot of churches. It doesn't work that way here at all. The pastor's not allowed to handle any money. So they don't trust me. But no, right? Really, I stay out of it. It keeps me out of trouble. I can't write checks. I can't do anything. It's not about money. It's not about who you know. I'm with you. I'm one of the sheep. It's between you and Jesus Christ to receive that free gift. And you can get on your knees. You can stand up. You can lay flat on your back. You can be running down the street. It's between you and God. When you say yes to Jesus Christ, I give my life to you. I acknowledge my sin. I ask you to save me, to deliver me from that sin, to give me eternal life. And I recognize it comes because Christ died for my sins and he came back from the dead, victorious over the grave. And so he can justify me.
Hallelujah.
And that's what he needs to know. If you're here today and you do not know him, I would love to talk with you. I don't give altar calls. I have been rebuked for that many times. The reason is because I used to give altar calls. I had too many people that came forward making a profession that wasn't real. I baptized people, wasn't real. I didn't know. They said what they wanted me to hear with their mouths. Then to watch their lives over the years, nothing there. And some of them to out and out deny Christ. And I said, okay, I don't want to do that. I don't want to put any undue stress and strain. You don't need me. You don't need the church. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't even need to pray a prayer. That's not what saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. So if praying a prayer is saying yes to Jesus, you're in. But you're saying no to everything else. And once you say yes to him, he takes over. He really does become your Lord and Master. And he won't forget what you said to him. Do you know him today? You have no worries about the trumpet judgments. No worries about the bowl judgments. No worries about any judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where's that found? Chapter 8, verse 1, right at the very beginning of the chapter. You're doing good, Larry. Keep it up. Let's pray, and if you want to talk with me, I'll be here for a long time. If you just want to talk to Jesus, you go right ahead. There's a little blue booklet back there. May I ask you a question that'll lead you to salvation if you don't know how? Let's pray. Father, we've gone a long time. We've covered a lot of information. This has been a really, really hard passage for me. I like black and white answers, and I can't find some in here. But the bigger picture is clear. You are going to judge. And people are going to be dying in ways that they've never known before since the flood when you wiped out a whole planet except for 8 people. So, Lord, may we not take it lightly. Give us boldness. Give us a genuine love, even for our enemies, that causes us to share the gospel and lay down our lives, if necessary, that they might come to know you. May they know we're Christians by our love. And may they see Christ in us and ask for a reason for the hope. I don't say those words lightly. They're critical, Father. Help us to be bold in our witness. And may you give us fruit in the process, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.